Well, let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of 3rd John, the book of 3rd John, the New Testament, toward the end. Third Epistle of John. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We thank your Father for this, your word, and we are thankful that you have not left us groping around in the dark concerning your mind, concerning your will, your way. We pray that you would be our teacher, guide our thoughts, that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might glean from this passage principles that we can apply to our lives, so that we would be in a better position to bring glory and honor to your name, be more useful in your service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's by way of introduction. We want to note here that the Epistle of 3rd John, not a very well-read book, but this epistle is the only New Testament book in which the name Jesus or Christ is not directly mentioned. Of course, John is going to refer indirectly to the Lord Jesus when he speaks in verse 7 of these workers, these preachers, they went out for the sake of the name, but there's no direct mention of the name of Jesus or Christ in the Epistle of 3rd John. It is also the second shortest book of the Bible. That is the second epistle of John. This letter is very personal, very warm in character. It is very friendly, very warm, very informal. And John addresses this letter to a believer by the name of Gaius, whose identity is not known for sure. Partly because, one, very little is given of his background, and two, there are at least three persons in the New Testament that have a name of Gaius. There is Gaius of Corinth, we find in Romans 16, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, 14. There is Gaius of Macedonia, who was with Paul at Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 29. And then there is Gaius of Derbe, who was at one time a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verse 24. Based on verse 4, it appears that he was a convert of the Apostle John. But John alludes to him as his child, the assumption being his spiritual child. Very often, you'll find in the New Testament, for example, Paul would refer to Timothy as his son in the faith, suggesting that he was a convert of the Apostle. If we are certain of nothing else, we know for sure that Gaius was a man of outstanding Christian character. He was a man who made quite a stirring impact on the church for which he belonged has been found in this little epistle, and certainly on the Apostle John himself. The picture John paints of Gaius is very warm, as I said, without any kind of embellishment, without any kind of flattery. John tells us of Gaius' life and character as it really is. In verses 1 through 8, Gaius spells out his perspective of Gaius. Sorry, John rather spells out his perspective of Gaius. First of all, we see in verse 1, John's affection for him. His affection for him. As many as four times in this epistle, verses 1, 2, 5, 11, Gaius is referred to as the beloved. And what that suggests is that there was something about his person, something about his character that endeared him to the church. It appears that he was one of those persons to whom people were naturally drawn. He had a winsome, loving, warm personality. It's very, very delightful when we have such persons around us. Gaius was that kind of person. And he evidently was so endearing, so warm to the brethren that he was termed the beloved. And that John was particularly fond of him is evidenced by his use of emphatic first-person pronoun ego. Now, this might not mean much to you, but let me just say here that in the Greek language, whenever personal pronouns are used, it's really rare. And the fact is that one can write and speak without using personal pronouns, because the personal pronouns would be understood from the form of the verb. And the fact, here's how John puts it. John uses the personal pronoun, which would have the effect of saying something like this: the beloved Gaius, whom I personally love. So he was special to John. Second, we see in verse 2, we have not only John's affection for him, but in verse 2, we have John's aspiration for him. John's aspiration for him. John's first words after greeting Gaius are in the form of a prayer, requesting that, above all things, Gaius would prosper and be in good health, even as his soul was prospering. That is quite a telling statement, because it really says something to us about the quality of this man's life. You know, more often than not, people for whom we pray, many times, it would be the reverse. We would pray that their soul would prosper, even as their bodies prosper. But John's one prayed in the manner in which he prayed suggests that Gaius was quite a character. There's a suggestion here that he may have been in a state of ill health. And that though physically ill, he was spiritually robust. One of the things the Word of God tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16, and it should be a comfort to those who are ailing, is that he says there, though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And some principles we learn even from this greeting of the Apostle Paul, in which he expresses this desire, this aspiration for Gaius, that he would prosper and be in health as his soul prospers. Let me lay before you two or three principles that we gather from this prayer. It's this. Firstly, we gather that spiritual health, that is holiness and godliness of life, provides no guarantee of physical health or material prosperity. I think that's a clear lesson we learn from this passage. That spiritual health, spiritual vitality, the fact that one might be living a godly, righteous, holy life, provides no automatic guarantee of physical health or material prosperity. The Bible does not automatically guarantee the blessing of health, of material prosperity to every single Christian, regardless of how spiritual that person might be, regardless of how devoted that person might be to God. And we see illustrations of this throughout the scriptures. For instance, Timothy, whom we considered some weeks ago. Timothy had a long-standing stomach ailment. We find that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, which Paul, for one reason or another, was not empowered to heal. You know, Paul had the gift of healing. He healed people, and yet he did not heal Timothy of this particular ailment. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20, Paul tells us that he left Trophimus sick in the city of Miletus. And then Paul himself evidently had a long-standing malady, which he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10 as a thorn in the flesh. So it is very clear that spiritual health and vitality, the fact that one might be godly, one might be righteous, does not necessarily mean, it does not guarantee good health. It doesn't guarantee material prosperity. A second truth in use from John's prayer for God is this, that just as physical health and material prosperity are no indication of spiritual health, so the absence of these things is no deterrent to spiritual growth. The absence of physical health, of material prosperity, is no deterrent to spiritual growth. What are we saying here? You know, some of the most physically weak people, ailing things, are spiritual giants of God. In church history, for example, we think of such saints as Martin Luther, John Calvin. We think of Richard Baxter, John Owen. We think of George Whitfield, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Many of these great saints had, for many years, constant pain and ill health. Some of them died young. And I believe this needs to be repeated. This needs to be heard time and again, because in our time, popular Christianity has made it a doctrine that once you are serving God, once you are living faithfully for God, then you should know nothing of sickness. And yet the word of God is clear. Loving and serving God does not insulate us from the reality of suffering and sickness. And indeed, one reason why that is the case, the word of God teaches that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, Revelation 3, verse 19, the word of God says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." The word of God teaches in John 15, verse 2, that those who bear fruit, he what? Prunes, so that they might bring forth more fruit. And part of the pruning process involves suffering. Suffering of pain, suffering of hardships. Well, here's a third principle we learn from that John's prayer from Gaius, and it's this, that biblical Christianity is concerned both with the physical and the spiritual welfare of humanity. You know, in the history of the church, there have been two extremes in this regard. Either it is that we place so much emphasis on the spiritual that the physical is neglected, or we place a great enough emphasis on the physical that the spiritual is underemphasized. But John, we find here, is as much interested in the physical well-being of Gaius as he is in his spiritual well-being. He had a holistic, comprehensive regard for Gaius. And certainly one of the things we could say here is that it is no mark of true spirituality. It's no mark of true spirituality to disparage or neglect the body. God places a great premium on the body. And sometimes there are Christians who believe that it is a mark of spirituality to downplay, to disparage the body, to buffet the body in such a way that the body really doesn't matter. And yet the Bible is replete with teachings to the effect that we should be concerned not just for the spiritual, but for the physical well clear of all this. You remember in Acts 27, verse 34, after that terrible ordeal on the ship, when they Paul was on that ship, they suffered shipwreck. And after many days, when they had not eaten, Paul said to the crew in Acts 27, 34, he said, "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your health." This is for your health. James 1, verse 27 says this: "Pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distresses." Which tells us that part of our ministry as Christians involves catering to the physical needs where they are present. In fact, James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 tell us, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and fed,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" And then one would first John 3:17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" What we are saying here is that from this prayer of the Apostle John for guidance, where John expresses the desire that God would be in good health, even as his soul is in good health, the principle is there that biblical Christianity is as much concerned for the physical as it is of the spiritual well-being of man. And from Jesus' own ministry, we observe that he ministers to both body and soul. He's not going to preach that he was the light of the world, but he healed a man who was born blind. He not only nourished people with the word of God, but he fed 5,000 who were hungry and on an army could go. But in the third place, we find from this epistle, not only do we see John's affection for Gaius and his aspiration for Gaius, but we see John's admiration of him, verses 3 and 4. Now here's what John says: "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, the hair of my children walking in the truth." Now, why did John have such high admiration for Gaius? Why was he so impressed with Gaius? And there are basically three reasons we see from the passage. First of all, his life was commended by the people of God. We find that in verses 3 and 6. His life was commended by the people of God. Here's what John says: "Brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth." Verse 4: "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." Verse 6: "And they have testified to your love before the church." What a good thing it is when things are being said of us, things are being noise abroad about us, and it's not bad news. Wouldn't it be nice if around town we hear news of different people, say from this church, and what we hear from them is only positive? We go to meadows, I'm getting used to it. We go here, we go there, and we hear, "Boy, this sister, this brother is walking in truth, is living a godly life, is being exemplary in the neighborhood." That was what was true of Gaius, and that was what made John admire him greatly. His life was commended by the people of God. The impact of his life and his character upon the church was outstanding. He left his brothers and sisters with a lot to admire and talk about. You can imagine how You must not create occasions of lively discussion in their testimony meetings. When the church gathered and they began to give testimony, the spotlight would be on Gaius, how warm he was, how loving he was, how helpful he was. And this thrilled the Apostle John. Here's what he says: I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. You ask, what is the greatest source of delight to any pastor? And when I say any pastor, I mean a real conscientious pastor, diligent pastor. What gives him the greatest satisfaction? Is it financial remuneration? Not really. Is it words of appreciation? Well, to some extent. Is it those hearty amens that people give to his sermons? Well, they really help. But I tell you this, the greatest, I would say the single greatest satisfaction to any well-thinking, well-meaning pastor is to hear and to see the great effect that his teaching, that his sermons, that his preaching is having in the lives of those to whom he ministers. And that was true of the Apostle John. Wasn't it true of the Apostle Paul? We hear him in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Here's what he says: for what is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Here's what he says: for you are our glory and joy. John admired him greatly because his life was commended by the people of God. But here's a second reason why John had such high admiration for Gaius. You see, his life was controlled by the word of God. His life was controlled by the word of God. Verses 3 and 4. You'll notice here, the word of God is referred to here as the truth. Gaius was walking in the truth. We know the truth here refers to the word of God. John says in John 17:17, Jesus is praying. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And Gaius's life stands out as a model of what it is to have one's life saturated with the word of God. And there are basically three ways in which Gaius's life was controlled by the word of God. We see it here in the passage. Firstly, his life was controlled by the word of God as evidenced by his appropriation of it. Note verse 3. Here's what John says. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. What I find significant about that, in fact, I think it will readily strike you, he did not just say that they came and testified. He says there, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to, notice what he says, to your truth. Now, you say, what is John talking about there? And the idea here is this, that Gaius so internalized the word of God, he so had the word of God living in him, that the truth of the word of God became his very own. He owned the truth, so to speak, because the word of God, according to Colossians 3:16, dwelt in him richly. Gaius imbibed the word of God. The Bible says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, how? Richly. Let it live in you. Let it remain in you. It's a counsel we have in Joshua 1 verse 8, where Joshua was commanded, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. And Gaius, his life was controlled by the word of God as evidenced by his appropriation of it. The King James verse puts it, the truth that is in you. And before we can begin to live the truth, before the word of God can begin to take effect in our hearts and lives, it first of all has to be resident in
our hearts and lives. That was true of Gaius. If our lives are to be godly, if we are to live godly, holy lives, then the first step we need to take is to appropriate the Word of God, take it in to our lives. But secondly, notice, Gaius' life was controlled by the Word of God as evidenced by his application of it. He not only appropriated the truth by taking it into his heart, but he applied it by translating it into his life. He put the truth to work in his walk. Twice John tells us that he walks in the truth. Verses 3 and 4. And that word walk speaks of a daily, regular, consistent way of living. It speaks of consistency. It suggests that his application of the truth was not spasmodic. It was not by fits and starts. It was not here and there. It was a constant matter, a constant, consistent way of living. We see from Gaius' life that truth is not merely something to be stored in the mind and in the heart, but is to be shown in the life. The Word of God must not only be appropriated, it must be applied. And then thirdly, John had a high admiration for Gaius, not only because his life was commended by the people of God and his life was controlled by the Word of God, but notice, his life was committed to the work of God. Verses 5 through 8. His life was committed to the work of God. And verses 5 through 8, John tells us of how Gaius' work for the Lord was undertaken. Now, these are very important, and I invite you to note them very carefully. There are certain characteristics of Gaius' work for God that must be true in our lives if we are to be pleasing to the Lord, if the Lord is to delight in our lives. The first thing we note about Gaius' commitment to the work of the Lord is that he undertook his work sacrificially. He undertook his work for God sacrificially. Look at verse 5a. John says there, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you do, in whatever you accomplish for the brethren." That word translated accomplish is from the Greek root word ergon, which speaks of arduous, exacting labor to the point of exertion, to the point of exhaustion. And this kind of work Gaius is said to have done for the brethren. The idea here is that of selfless, sacrificial service. He worked hard in his service to the Lord. He served sacrificially. John uses this word ergon, arduous, exacting labor. And this labor was directed to the brethren, toward the brethren, toward, in respect of the brethren. What was the precise nature of his labor for the brethren? The context indicates that it was that of showing hospitality to visiting preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Verse 6b, John, in commending Gaius for the work he's doing, says this, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord." That expression, "send them on their way," it connotes the idea of making generous provision for one's lodgment and also in terms of their departure. Gaius was that kind of person who invested heavily in the area of hospitality, and he worked very hard to make life comfortable for these visiting preachers. He expended his own resources. And we can say this very much, he didn't have the benefit of a tax write-off. He expended his own resources, and he worked hard in the area of making people feel comfortable, these visiting preachers. Clearly, he did not live for self, but for others. In his commitment to the work of God, he served sacrificially. His was a generous, warm-hearted hospitality to the servants of God. You know, hospitality in the ancient world was something of a sacred duty. One of the duties of this church here, of Lafayette, is, I think you're on the right track. Hospitality, it is something that marks true believers, we find in the Word of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, the Word of God says, they practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, a widow, the Word of God teaches, is to be honored if she has shown hospitality to strangers. In fact, the Word of God makes it clear by the time he talks about qualification for leaders in the church, particularly elders, he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, a bishop or an elder must be a man given to hospitality. The second thing that marked Gaius' work for the Lord was undertaken not only sacrificially but faithfully. Look again at verse 5a. John writes of him, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Gaius was a faithful man, which means that his service was not seasonal. He was consistent in what he did. He could be relied on when the need for hospitality arose. And oh, the great need for Christians in our time to be what? Faithful. Once they have put their hands to something to finish it. Part of the scourge we find in the church very often is to have starters but not finishers. To have people who commit themselves to doing something but never follow through, seeing it through to completion. What we need today is not more gifted, talented Christians. That's important. What we need today are more faithful Christians. God is not so much asking us to be successful as to be faithful. In fact, when he rewards, one of the key criteria for rewarding us will be faithfulness. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And then thirdly, Gaius' work for the Lord, notice, was undertaken lovingly. It was undertaken lovingly. You see, it's one thing to serve sacrificially. Many can do that. It's one thing to serve faithfully. But to serve lovingly is quite another matter. Notice verse 6. According to verse 6, John, as well as the other believers, reckoned Gaius' labor in respect of the brethren to have been an act of love, he says there. And they, that is referring to the brethren, have testified to your love before the church. Notice John did not say there, they have testified to your helping out the brethren. Yes, he did that. He did not say that they have testified to the great resources that you have expended in making these people comfortable. That was true. Notice what he did. He interpreted all that Gaius did as an act of love. And that's what God wants for us as we serve him. It's not just to do things, but the spirit in which it is done is what counts. Gaius served sacrificially. He served faithfully, but he also served lovingly. And there's a fourth thing suggested in terms of how Gaius' work for the Lord was undertaken. And I notice Gaius' work for the Lord was undertaken single-mindedly. It's not directly stated there, but is implicit. Because notice what John says of him. He says, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. What John is saying there to Gaius is this, that whatever you do for these people, do it with the understanding, do it with the awareness that you are doing it as unto the Lord. That is what ought to define all that we do. Why do we do what we do? Is it merely to help someone? Yes, that's good. But beyond that, we are to see that all that we do is to be done for the Lord, as unto the Lord. And John is reminding Gaius here, not that he was not doing it, but he's affirming and encouraging Gaius, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So that was Gaius' service. He served lovingly, he served faithfully, he served sacrificially, but he also served single-mindedly. Now let's wrap up with two major lessons from this study. Two major lessons we want to leave from this study. And one major lesson we learn centers on the whole matter regarding the support of ministry. The support of ministry. The question is, who is it that supports the work of ministry? Who is it that supports the work of the Lord? I believe this epistle of John answers for us that very question. And the answer to that question is found right here in the passage, that God's work is to be supported by none other than the people of God. If you notice what John says here, he says, verse 6, they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men. The clear lesson here is this, from the biblical standpoint, ministry, the ministry of the church, it is the will of God that the people of God support the work of God. It is Christians, those who know the Lord, who are to support the work of the Lord. There's a very interesting account in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You remember, during the rebuilding of the temple, the surrounding nations, they wanted to come in and help. They were actually enemies of the people of God. Let me read to you what Ezra says there, Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of father's household and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of father's household of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. The songwriter says, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly king may speak their joys abroad. It is the people of God who are to support the work of God and not the unsaved. And it is a tragedy when the church comes to a point where it begins to look to the unsaved world. You know, many churches, in order to support the ministry, they rely heavily on fundraising. And, you know, that really, when all is said and done, it's not the ideal. It's not God's ideal. God's ideal is that the people of God support the work of God. They give, and in their giving, they support the work of the ministry. Galatians 6 verse 6 says this, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So that's the first major lesson we learn from this epistle. The second major lesson we learn from this epistle is this. What should be the motivating factor in our support of God's work? What should be the motivating factor in our support of God's work? There are two motivating factors we identify from this passage, and the first is this. First motivating factor in our support of God's work is the sake of Christ. The sake of Christ. Notice what John says. John says there in verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name. What motivates us to serve the Lord? It is for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is for His name. Why do we preach? It is for Jesus' sake. Why do we serve? It is for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. He says in Revelation 2 verse 3, Jesus is speaking to the church. He says, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. There is no greater motivation in the service of the Lord than that of serving for the sake of Christ. And it's only reasonable when we consider what He did for us. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, the Apostle Paul says. And that was what motivated Him to give His all. For we reckon that if one died then, for all then we're all dead. And He says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. Then a second motivating factor is seen in verse 8. Not only the sake of Christ, but the support of truth. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. What the Word of God is saying here is this, that when we give to the work of the Lord, what we are actually doing, we are not only supporting those who preach the Word of God, those who teach the Word of God, but we are actually supporting the very truth of the Word of God. And whatever the Word of God accomplishes, it means that we would have had, by the grace of God, a hand in it, a contribution toward it. Isn't that very comforting? Yes. He says we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And then we have, finally, lessons regarding Christian love. What is the nature of Christian love? There are at least four characteristics we find in these verses of Christian love. And the first is this. Christian love operates in the sphere of truth. Notice John says there, to the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Whom I love in truth. You see, Christian love is not some kind of mushy, sentimental, what is sometimes referred to as sloppy agape. It's not some kind of, you know, people say, you know, let us love one another. But what does that mean? The Bible defines the nature of Christian love. Christian love is not pure sentimentality. Christian love is not some warm, fuzzy feeling. Christian principle is governed and informed and inspired by truth, the truth of the Word of God. That is why Christian love knows when to be tough, when to be firm, when to take action. Many times in the name of love, quote unquote, all kinds of slackness takes place in the church. Discipline is not exercised. Things are allowed to run carelessly, sloppy, slipshod manner. But Christian love operates on the basis of truth. It is grounded in truth, is informed by truth, is inspired by truth, the truth of the Word of God. Second lesson we learn is that Christian love involves a prayerful regard for the total well-being of one's brothers and sisters in Christ. That's Christian love. It is to have a prayerful regard, a prayerful concern for the total well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice what the Apostle John says. I wish that you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul is prospering. You see, we love persons in the entirety of their being. We love them in the spirit. We also love them. Notice what John would say. Notice, yes, we love in the spirit, but John is going to close his epistle. He's going to say, I have many things to say to you, but I will not do so with pen and ink. I want to see you what? Face to face. You see, Christian love is not just a love in the spirit. It is a love that enjoys the company, the presence, the physical living presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is why it is such a warm, nice feeling. Part of what it means to enjoy fellowship is to be in the presence of each other. So Christian love operates in the sphere of truth. Christian love involves a prayerful regard for the total well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, Christian love involves taking delight in the spiritual progress of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. One of the marks of true Christian love is this, that it rejoices in the spiritual progress of others. You remember Barnabas, when he had gone down to Antioch, and he had seen the grace of God in the lives of those Christians, the Bible says, when he saw it, he was what? Glad. The Apostle Paul, likewise, he expresses the joy he has in seeing the progress of the various churches, the various Christians. And then, fourthly and finally, Christian love embraces even those who are not personally known to us. Christian love embraces even those who are not personally known to us. Would you notice verse 5? John, in commending Gaius, he says this of him, Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. You see, the beauty and charm of Christian love is this, that it is a love that reaches out and embraces even those who are strangers. Why is that so? Because, remember our very first point, Christian love operates on the basis of what? Truth. Do you know, when all is said and done, think of it. What is it that holds us as Christians together? Some of us, we might not know, I do not know some of you very well, but I can say I love you, and I can genuinely mean it. Why? Because the thing about Christian love is this, that which binds us together more than anything else is what? Truth. We have a common Lord. We have a common word. We have all that we enjoy in Christ, in the Word of God. That is why even when we have not met some people, we can still love them. You know something? Even when we have not seen them, we can still love them. Paul will say of the Colossian Christians in Colossians 2 verse 1, he says, I have great conflict for you, I have great concern for you, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The Lord Jesus, our relationship to him, the Word of God says, although we have not seen him, yet we love him. And that's the nature of Christian truth. It is a love that can reach out even to those who are not personally known to us.